This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. Great to have you with us. I have several things that I want to talk about here at the outset of the show, and I wish I could talk three of me, just have three heads speaking simultaneously because I'm dying to get to all three of these stories for different reasons, but they all kind of tie together. I'm going to begin with this one. Roger Olson over at Patheos wrote an article that really resonated with me. I mean, really resonated with me. And it was called "What Has Happened to the Evangelical Christianity of Not Long Ago?" He talks about interacting with a man he knew who was in ministry, and the man said, "The Christianity of my youth is gone. I don't find it anywhere." And Roger Olson says, "I've thought that to myself, but been afraid to say it to anyone." I had to agree with him. We both grew up in and began our ministries within the heart of American conservative Protestant evangelical Christianity, and we taught and we wrote books, et cetera, but something over time has changed. We were not talking about drums on the platform used during worship. We were not talking about style of dress or hair. We were talking about substance. And he gives a number of points here saying it's actually difficult to know where to begin. Almost everything has changed substantially. But what I mean by substantially will only be revealed by my examples. He says, first, church was extended family. People knew each other and were involved in each other's lives. There was no notion of personal privacy if you were a member of the church, except maybe in the bathroom. When the church was large, the Sunday school class was your extended family. If you were a member of a regular attending class or you missed 2 Sundays in a row without explanation, you could expect a visit from the pastor or a Sunday school teacher. Secondly, home visitation was a big part of the pastor's job, as well as hospital visitation. Third, evangelism and missions were central to church life. People had missionaries' pictures at home. They prayed over them as well as supported them financially. Many churches had missionary barrels where people would put non-perishable items to send overseas to the missionaries. It's true. Fourth, the worship space was treated as a place for reverence and respect. It was not the auditorium, but the sanctuary. And drinking beverages and eating food was absolutely forbidden. Every church had ushers, part of whose job it was to speak to people who were not showing proper reverence and respect for the worship space, not so much because it was considered especially holy or sacred, but because munching food and gulping beverages was distracting to others and just not proper during worship. Fifth, most of the work of the church was performed by volunteer lay people, laymen, instead of paid staff people. It was expected that every member would volunteer part of his or her time to do something for the church. And if you didn't, you might be considered backslidden. Then you had Sunday. Imagine this. Sunday set aside as a time to be in church, morning and evening. And afternoons were devoted to rest, reading, visiting folks in their homes, etc. Normally, TV was turned off on Sunday. People who didn't spend most of Sunday at church were considered unspiritual. Yeah. Seventh, if a person attended church often but did not show any sign of interest in growing spiritually, he or she would be talked to and eventually asked to stop attending if he or she were living a sinful life. That's because children and youth would possibly assume that the person's sinful lifestyle was acceptable. Now you have point eight. Every evangelical church had occasional revivals, protracted meetings where people came every night of the week to hear music and preaching that was not ordinary. The focus was on both evangelism, in which you were exhorted to bring your friends, and rededication or new consecration to the Lord. Ninth, churches that shut down programs for the summer or for holidays were considered to be unspiritual. Summer, for example, was one of the most active times for evangelical churches, with vacation Bible schools, backyard children's clubs, camps, and mission trips, usually to visit missionaries on the field in the countries where they were working for the Lord. Tenth, every evangelical church had at least Wednesday Bible study that usually met in the evening for at least an hour. 11th, when evangelical Christians gathered for social fellowship with each other, whether in homes or restaurants, whatever, they talked about what Jesus is doing, what they were learning from the Bible, reading Christian literature, their favorite radio preacher, or something spiritual, and not only sports or politics or the weather. Number 12, evangelical Christians had fairly high standards about entertainment. Oh, yes. Many did not attend movies in movie theaters. If they did, they were highly selective about which ones they would attend and let their children attend. Along with that, modesty in dress was expected of both males and females. Most evangelical churches did not permit mixed bathing, like lock-ins, these kinds of things. Young people were encouraged to listen only to Christian music on the local Christian radio station. Often they were given notes to take to school saying that they were not permitted to dance. Alternatives to prom were routinely planned by churches and local evangelical ministers' associations, and such alternatives included mostly banquets to celebrate the coming commencement. And 13th, last point, Sunday sermons were expected to convict congregants and visitors of sin and backsliding and call them to new repentance and greater involvement in spiritual practices such as daily devotions, Bible reading, prayer, and witnessing to the unsaved. And all that is to say that evangelical Protestant Christianity in America was intense. What is it today? Unrecognizable to those of us who grew up in that evangelicalism that was the norm in the 1950s and afterwards, but has almost disappeared, except perhaps among fundamentalists, he says. But many of my international students from Latin America, Asia, and Africa testify that the basic ethos of this older version of evangelical life in America lives on in their home countries. Why has it changed so dramatically in the last century, the late 20th and early 21st centuries in America? I suspect the old evangelical ways are now considered legalistic, and perhaps so. Some would even say it was more than just old-fashioned. It was too out of step with culture to have much impact on the culture. Possibly so. He says, I could go on with the reasons why this evangelical subculture has largely gone away, but my question and that of my friend and conversation partner is, what has been lost? Have we American evangelicals blended in too much? And what I mean by that is secular and pagan culture blending into our church life. Do we care about modesty of dress at all? I don't think so. I've spoken at evangelical youth camps and retreats and walked around Christian campuses. Modesty of dress is pretty much gone. And now you have people who are basically doing what they want, living together, all kinds of things going on that never were going on back in the day. Now, I have to say, you got to read this whole thing over at patheos.com. It's really worth your time to read it. I didn't grow up in the 50s. I mean, I was past that, way past that. But I have felt the same way. I have thought the same thing. And I grew up at a time when Willow Creek came out on the scene. I remember it very, very well. And living in the Chicago area, it affected all the churches in our vicinity. And everybody all of a sudden wanted to be Willow Creek. Well, we got to think about the people who are not Christians. What do they want in a church? We have to be more concerned about the seekers, even though the Bible is very clear that the one who is seeking is God, because the man who is dead in transgressions and sins is not seeking God. He might be seeking some kind of fulfillment, but he's not seeking the Lord. And the Lord is seeking worshipers, isn't he? This changed everything. And all of a sudden, all these churches in our area wanted to be church growth churches. We want a band. We want skits. We want to be cool. We want to have theater seats. It's my contention, at least in my generation, that what happened was the church growth movement killed a lot of these kinds of churches. It just really did. And it became about entertainment, and it became about the seeker, and you don't want to do anything to make a sinner feel uncomfortable. And that was wrong then, and it's wrong today, and I think we have paid the price for it in so many ways. Now, I'm not saying everybody who was ever involved in the church growth movement was a terrible person or had bad motivation or had bad inclinations. I'm just saying it was a lousy ecclesiology, and I think it is evident now. It is evident now because you have entire generations of kids who have grown up in churches where they don't even know what reverent means. It's all cool, man. It's fog machines. It's, you know, the pastor in skinny jeans and the Madonna microphone running around the stage, and that's church to them. They wouldn't know what to do in a traditional church. They wouldn't know how to properly behave necessarily in a traditional church. When do I stand up? When do I sit down? What is this hymnal? I can't even read music. You know, I don't mean to insinuate that people are dumb. It's not that. But church is completely different in so many ways, and we've lost so much. And when we come back from this break, I'm going to explain some of the fruit of the American Evangelical Church moving away from a deeper, substantial spirituality than it has right now. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Just one example of a mom who came in, was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Great to have you along. I was talking about a great piece by Roger Olson. Rarely do I read something on the internet that really grabs me, but this one did, and it was a whole lament. What has happened to the evangelical Christianity of not long ago? And he goes through all of the substantive points of how we really did have a more substantial Christianity just several decades ago, where you had home visitation and you had more hospital visitation by the pastor and you had more of a family feel to your church. And I recognize there are a lot of factors that have come into play. The internet has made it a lot different, you know, longer. And I really agree with this. Those people who say the internet has made a very big difference in people and how they see their social needs, because you have generations now who say, well, if I want to talk to somebody, I'll just text them. And that was not how it was years ago. If you wanted to have a face-to-face interaction, you had to get up and get to church, or you had to get up and go over to your neighbor's house. And so it was a lot more interactive. You had fewer moms working. You had very different life. You really did. But I think when he's making the point about a more substantial commitment to Christianity, I think that's in some regard very, very undeniable. There was a lot more emphasis on Wednesday night Bible study and Sunday night church and observing the Sabbath and all these kinds of things that have just gone the way of the dinosaur. And we think we're so cool now, don't we? We're so cool. We're so hip. We're so culturally savvy. But really, in many respects, all we've done is invite the church and to welcome the world through our doors. And now we have to do everything to make the sinner comfortable rather than what the Bible says. In fact, when you look, for example, at a passage like in Acts where Ananias and Sapphira are carried out dead for having lied to the Holy Spirit, and it talks about a great fear falling over the church, people were scared. I mean, this is something that I've talked about before. People were scared of that church because they really were set apart. They were holy unto the Lord. And yet what happened? They kept spreading the word of the Lord, and the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. They knew how to do church, and they weren't concerned about making the church palatable to the people who didn't like what they stood for. They were about proclaiming the gospel and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the return of Christ. They were bold and they paid for it with their lives. But boy, what a church. What a church. And I think there are a lot of us who are old enough to say, wow, it used to be more like that. It was never perfect. The church is never perfect. But what's going on now? Here's an example of this. Barna just came out with this poll. Absolutely staggering to see this. This is the headline on the poll. Almost half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong. No, you heard correctly. That's what it says. Almost half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong. Flat out wrong. Not, you know, they're apathetic about it. It's wrong. It says many millennials are unsure about the practice of evangelism. Almost half of millennials, 47% of them, agree at least somewhat that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Well, how in the world are you supposed to share the good news of Jesus Christ and make sure that someone who is headed for hell never goes there because he repents of his sins and puts his faith in the Savior who died for him and rose again to forgive him for his sins and reconcile him to a holy God? How in the world are you going to make sure that your friend or your neighbor who doesn't know that good news will not end up in hell if you're not willing to evangelize? Well, is it a matter of not believing that people really will go to hell without Jesus Christ? Maybe people don't believe that. But if so, how are they Christians? And I'm not trying to, you know, paint with a broad brush that anybody who's confused on this point isn't saved. I have no idea if they're saved or not, but 47%. I don't like evangelism. It's wrong. Hey, let's go to Romans chapter 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Good rhetorical questions. We know the answer. They can't. They won't know the gospel unless someone goes and tells them. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How in the world can you be a Christian and miss the Great Commission? How can you be a Christian and miss that evangelism is to be part and parcel of what it means to be saved? That you want other people to be saved. And I think of these millennials and I think, what have we done to you? Honestly, what has the older generation done to you? Well, we had the church growth movement entertaining and theater seats and coffee in the worship service and skits and bands. What did we fail to do? I think what was missing in all of this was a holy church set apart, willing to be different than the culture, willing to be different than the world, and refusing to pander to sinners insofar that we would change our doctrine and change the way that we conducted ourselves in our worship services simply to make it more palatable for those people, to bring people through the door, to have huge mega churches, to have big successful shows. What have we lost? What have we lost? We have lost so much. Here's another example. As you know, we have our upcoming God's Voice Conference taking place February 22nd and 23rd. This is all about responding to the great threat that I see in our day and so many of us see in our day, moving into our churches this LGBT activism whereby they would change our conservative biblical theology to accept and embrace and even celebrate homosexuality. Our churches will be gone if we go this direction. And the United Methodist Church will be voting on issues concerning human sexuality at the same time we're having our God's Voice Conference in Oklahoma City. And by the way, you can attend by going to godsvoice.us and you can register there. I know a lot of you have been emailing us and letting us know that you're going to be coming. We're so excited about it. But this is a report from Knoxville station WATE on what is coming down the pike in the United Methodist Church. This is cut one.
The United Methodist Church has called a special session of the General Conference. That's the church's top policymaking body. The gathering of Methodists from around the world will be in St. Louis, Missouri, beginning February 23rd. The purpose, to act on a report from the Council of Bishops examining paragraphs in the church's Book of Discipline concerning human sexuality. To be determined, should wording in the church's rulebook be changed or remain the same? In North Knoxville, the Reverend Will Cantrell spoke to members of Fountain City United Methodist Church last month. Reverend Cantrell has visited nearly three dozen Methodist church groups since last fall, discussing the upcoming vote to be decided by the Worldwide Church later this month in St. Louis. The issue is core language in the church's Book of Discipline concerning homosexuality and the clergy. The language says, "The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Therefore, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be ordained as ministers, and ceremonies that celebrate homosexual unions shall not be conducted by Methodist ministers or in Methodist churches.
This is the most intense and difficult debate we've had within United Methodism since the debate over slavery.
Now, let me just say this at the outset. There are a lot of Orthodox believers in the United Methodist Church, and I know some of them. They are solid Christians, and they are fighting for their denomination. This has been a longstanding battle within the UMC, so I am not going after the UMC in total and saying, oh, they're all terrible. They're not. There are real Christians there who are fighting for the truth and fighting for Orthodox theology on the issue of sexuality. But listen to what is being debated here. Maybe we can figure out how we can coexist with homosexuality in our denomination. Can you imagine the early church even entertaining that kind of an idea? No way. But this is what I'm saying. It's coming into these denominations one by one by one by one by one. And several of them, as we know, in the mainline, they're already gone. They're not going to come back. Do you really? I mean, barring an incredible move of God that we've never seen before, I don't see the Episcopal Church coming back. I don't see the United Church of Christ coming back. I don't see the PCUSA coming back. They've had a long time to do it, but they abandoned long ago the authority of God's word. And when you do that, there are consequences. And the UMC really needs your prayers. Now, I want to play one more cut here. This is one of the people fighting for LGBT acceptance. And see why I say that with a little bit of, listen to this, cut two.
United Methodist Bishop Karen Oliveto from Colorado is one who challenged boundaries of the Book of Discipline. Bishop Oliveto is a married lesbian and is the church's first openly LGBTQ bishop. The controversy surrounding the issue nearly split United Methodists 3 years ago at a gathering of the church's worldwide general conference in Portland, Oregon.
It's been heart-wrenching. We've had protests. We've had arrests. We've had people who feel like they have been just very much abused and hurt by the church. We've had people who felt like their voice and the traditional ideas of the church have been neglected.
Okay, I'm not sure exactly the context there, but I'm going to take a leap here, and I'm going to surmise that the people he's speaking about there are people who want LGBT acceptance in the United Methodist Church, or are homosexuals themselves. And might I return to this idea that it is not the job of the Church of Jesus Christ to look at people who want to change our doctrine and say, well, we better adjust. That's what we did in the church growth movement. We've done this. We always make a mistake when we say someone who is not following the word of God wants us to change. Listen, the only consideration that we can have as Christians in our churches and denominations is whether or not we are standing on the word of God and we are following God's voice in his word. That's it. As far as I'm concerned, I look at the UMC doctrine that's already in place, you know, in their Book of Discipline, and you say it is incompatible with Christian teaching, and yet they have a married, quote unquote, lesbian, the first openly LGBTQ bishop. Well, what are you guys doing? Why would you allow that to happen? Of course you're going to get more homosexual activism. That's how it works. We don't want that to happen in conservative churches. It's already beginning to happen. And again, if you've been listening and you'd like to come to our conference, you're going to learn so much. It's going to be awesome. Godsvoice.us is where you need to be. Just a few weeks from now, join me, Godsvoice.us. We're going to come back right after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. I think if I had a penny for every mainstream media diatribe against evangelicals that I've read in the last 2 years, I could retire handsomely. Because every day it seems some media outlet is lamenting that evangelicals have either sold their souls to Trump, or they hate women, or they despise justice. It's just overwhelming. And meanwhile, the woke evangelicals are endlessly praised and admired in some of these same sources. And my next guest really nails what is going on here in a recent piece at the Washington Times. What gives journalists the moral or religious yard stick by which to measure evangelicals? Great question. And I'm joined now by Dr. Daryl Hart, Distinguished Associate Professor of History at Hillsdale College. So great to have you here, Dr. Hart. How are you?
Great. Good to be with you again. Thanks.
Yeah, good to talk to you too. So your piece has this headline, Painting Evangelicals as Hypocrites. And I'm wondering what you have actually observed about journalists going after evangelicals for immorality of all types.
Well, I've noticed, the same way that you have over the last 2 years, journalists quoting the Bible at different times or claiming this is what Jesus taught or something in order to show the folly or the moral waywardness of evangelicals. And, I think it's possible to criticize lots of people in the church on biblical grounds. It's just very ironic when journalists do it when, in fact, most of the time, I don't think they necessarily mock the Bible, but it's not as if the Bible is in their toolkit as something that they usually appeal to analyze current events or public policy or something. So, when it fits with a kind of gotcha way out there right now, and if you can skewer evangelicals on their home turf with the Bible, so much more so. But it just is. It's at least ironic, if not amazingly hypocritical, if not also just a window into our current moment.
Yeah, it is. And it ramped up substantially, I think people will notice, over the last 2 years. Why in the Trump era did they all of a sudden ramp this up to 11? Because they've always kind of tried to pick on evangelicals to some extent and try to catch them in hypocritical moments or positions that weren't consistent. And you're right, they never used the Bible as the yardstick for anything else at any other time, it seems. But why did the Trump era kick this off to such a high degree, do you think?
Right. I think in some ways it's not that tough a question in the sense that President Trump is not the most morally upstanding of people, and he doesn't even, I think most presidents have not necessarily been morally upstanding people. It's just that they tried to play or cast themselves a different way, but President Trump really hasn't tried to do that, and he has a lot of history of not being very moral Christian, however you want to put it. And so to see evangelicals rallying around him, again, it depends on who you're watching, because not obviously a lot of evangelicals did not rally to him. A number of prominent evangelicals, people like Russell Moore or other names are escaping me right now, but were critical. So, and they've also receive a lot of favorable press in this context. But, Trump, it seems to me, explains almost everything right now. And so if you can skewer the people who have who've supported him, and the number that is always repeated is 81%, even though a lot of social scientists, historians, and other people have begun to parse those numbers, and they don't always mean what they allegedly mean, but it's just one more way, it seems to me, to denounce the president. And again, I think there are lots of reasons why President Trump could be criticized, but I've never seen in my lifetime a president have to undergo this kind of moral denunciation. He's invited it in some ways, but in other ways, there's almost no respect for the office, no respect for the political process, no respect for the social order that in some ways, the presidency is responsible for keeping up.
Yeah, no, I agree with you completely. And it's sort of interesting. One of the people you mentioned in your article at The Washington Times is Michael Gerson. And I've been keeping kind of a close eye on what he writes in The Washington Post. He seems to be the number one guy who is writing articles, at least in terms of frequency, on how evangelicals have sold their souls to Trump. Evangelicals have given up, all their principles. They've done this and then done that. And for so many Christians I speak to, as you mentioned, And evangelicals have had different views on Trump and when they decided to support him or not support him. But generally, those I've spoken to have said, well, I would have preferred somebody else in the lineup on the GOP side, but it ended up being Trump because I certainly didn't want to vote for Hillary. She's pro-abortion, she's pro-LGBT, all these things. But there consistently seems to be this attack on evangelicals that all of them have sold their souls simply for voting for who they thought would be the better candidate over Hillary Clinton. And that seems to be a narrative that's never been quite corrected in the media.
Right. So a couple lines to that, it seems to me, in the case of Michael Gerson, is one is, and I see this a lot with people in my field of religious history and other evangelical academics, where I think there's an effort in this context with the media as critical of evangelicals for their hypocrisy as the media is, for media figures to say, I'm not that kind of evangelical, and therefore criticize evangelicals in very similar categories as the press may be for evangelical hypocrisy. But the other wrinkle that really annoys me about Mr. Gerson is that he was a speechwriter for George W. Bush, and the press was not kind to President Bush,
right,
or to his especially the war in Iraq, but even the way he handled the financial crisis, the beginning of it. And so for Gerson to go out of his way to criticize the president and his supporters and not sort of recognize that he's doing precisely what the press was doing to his president and even to the administration of which he was a part, I don't quite understand that. And it seems to me at that point there's something more than just kind of failing to remember something, but there may be more to it. I don't want to speculate on motives too much, but it just doesn't look good.
No, it doesn't. And you know what's interesting to me is sometimes you'll see Gerson saying things at the same time in the Washington Post that some of the more woke evangelicals are pushing at their own conferences or pushing in their own articles that they're writing. And they're all friends. And some of these people are friends. So there are a lot of Christians who say, well, wait a minute now, is there this unhealthy blend of media figures with more liberal, more progressive evangelicals now? Is that becoming more of a thing?
I think it is. I mean, the way that social media platforms are working, but even just the way that I think, the way media outlets work in general. I mean, if you can get a bigger name person on a show or as a source in your story or for a quotation, it makes more sense.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, Gerson has a kind of standing at the Washington Post, and a lot of progressive evangelicals have oftentimes academic appointments or other kinds of successful ministries. But it winds up creating this problem of the bubble, which is partly what was responsible for producing President Trump. And people inside the bubble didn't actually appreciate the way, at least many Americans, sufficient to get President Trump elected, were thinking about these things.
Yeah.
So it seems that the problem is repeating itself, and I think it actually makes, in some ways, President Trump look better to the people who voted for him, because no one else is really coming around to understanding the reasons why people voted for him in the first place, especially if the only reasons are going to be racism, misogyny, and all these things.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So it's a very strange phenomenon. But it's really surprising, to go back to the original point, the way that the mainstream media, especially editors at the Post, I think that New York Times have been less so, but the way those outlets, but even Atlantic and other places, have promoted people writing about evangelicalism the way that they have.
Yeah, they have. And there's been an uptick, I think, in a lot of these personal first-person narratives. I've seen a lot of those, too. I want to get your take on that. We're going to take a very short break. We'll be coming back with Dr. Daryl Hart from Hillsdale College, talking about his Washington Times piece, Painting Evangelicals as Hypocrites. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Back in a moment. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? We're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners, just like you, to help us save babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. We need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you with us. Great to have along Dr. Daryl Hart, Distinguished Associate Professor of History at Hillsdale College, and he is an author as well. I've enjoyed many of your books over the years, Dr. Hart, and it's great to have you here. We're talking a little bit about how the media has been treating evangelicals. You've asked in this piece, what gives journalists the moral or religious yardstick by which to measure evangelicals? And we were talking a little bit about Michael Gerson, people like that, The Atlantic, The Washington Post, saying evangelicals are, you know, selling their souls to Trump. They've sold out their principles, et cetera, et cetera. And I had mentioned before we went to the break and wanted to get your perspective on this, I have also seen an uptick in the number of pieces that have been first person narratives on how the church did me wrong and how I came to see the light. And it usually then ends with them embracing all of the things that the woke journalists would have evangelicals embrace. What do you make of that phenomenon to the degree that it may be a phenomenon?
I think I'm just as annoyed as you are. And that's about about the way to put it. I don't want to disparage people's own experiences and the way they come to change their minds. I think it's the mob thinking that's, or the group thinking that's going on in this case, where you don't have a whole lot of critical pushback even within those voices for saying, but wait a minute about this, or here's how my story is a little bit different. It just seems so predictable.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, we like prediction in a lot of things in life. We like the bed at the hotel to be the same consistency, the burger at McDonald's, et cetera. But when it comes to opinions, life experiences, when it all comes out the same way, it looks like something is off. The other thing that I also find frustrating about this, And I should probably come clean here in some ways with listeners, that I myself have written books critical of evangelicalism.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's somewhat ironic for me to be defending evangelicals, and what I'm really doing is criticizing the critics at this point, because it would have been possible to exit from evangelicalism during Jim Wallis may have tried to do in the 70s, during the Nixon era, or in the aughts during the Bush administration and the Iraq War. I mean, there are all sorts of reasons why people could have been come around to seeing the problems of the Republican Party or the problems of trusting too much in presidents or something. But it all seems so coincidental to be going on right now that, and again, why editors keep printing these stories when at a certain point it's like dog bites man. There's no news in that.
Right. Exactly.
Man bites dog is news. So tell me about somebody at least once in a while about why they thought President Trump was a very flawed character, but they were still going to vote for him.
Yeah, good point. That's a good point. Plus, there doesn't seem to be the same yardstick that's applied on the side of the religious left. For example, if you're going to get on to Donald Trump for his morals or lack thereof, which you could have a lot of ink spilled on that, and there's been a lot of ink spilled on that subject, why are the evangelicals who voted, for example, for Bill Clinton back in the day not taken to task for his moral failures? I mean, this is one of these things that evangelicals look at and say, all right, well, if you're going to apply a principle, apply it across the board. And especially in this past election, why don't you criticize evangelicals who may have voted for Hillary Clinton in light of the email scandal and all of the scandals of the previous 20, 25 years?
Right. Or even if you don't even want to go to the scandals, I mean, the email scandal is really amazing. It's just amazing. And there's so many areas in American life right now where it does look like there are two standards. And it's just, that's a really hard way to run a society. But when it comes also to I'd like to think that a lot of the press was critical of some of the American Obama administration interventions in the Middle East, the use of drone strikes, et cetera, innocent lives taken and the like. And Hillary's fingerprints are over a lot of those policies. And some people didn't vote for her and actually voted for Donald Trump because of some of the things he was saying about U.S. foreign policy. You know, and again, a lot of conservatives didn't like Trump for saying those things. But still, there were political grounds for evaluating both candidates and saying, I like this guy better than her because he represents an idea about the United States and its footprint in the world that she doesn't. Yeah. So even aside from the moral categories, there are political ones that made President Trump look a little bit more inviting, not by much maybe, but still a little bit, which is precisely how he won. He didn't even win the popular vote, but
sure. Right. That's a good point. Well, and your question about is simply giving political support to a sinner itself a sin? I think that's a great question. How do you think journalists ought to interact with that particular question? Because that's really important.
Right.
We're all going to vote for a sinner. So, I mean, what's the issue?
Right. But here, I mean, this is where it's a more general phenomenon, and this maybe goes back to a question, the way I should have answered your original question, why now? Because I think President Trump is bigger than this, where we do live in this environment where one, even knowledge of one really bad thing, with sexual abuse, for instance, can just cost you your job.
Right
now, for instance, in Philadelphia, there's debates about what the manager of the Phillies knew about some escapades of minor league players when he was in the Dodger system. And if he didn't handle it properly, and if he knew, and when he knew it, this could cost him his job. Same thing happened with Joe Paterno way back in maybe 6-7 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So this, a lot of that predates President Trump, and for whatever reason, we have come around to a position on some wicked matters that there's only one strike. And it could even be just knowledge of the strike, and you're gone. And I'm not sure what accounts for that entirely, because, again, it was happening before President Trump came along. And I wish I knew the answer.
Yeah, I know. It's a head scratcher at times. And, you know, a lot of this goes back to the issue of journalists just being ignorant of Christianity. That's my ongoing, having covered religion as a reporter years ago. It used to drive me crazy in the newsroom because nobody knew anything. They didn't know anything. They didn't know the basics of Christianity at all. And I thought, if you're going to write about it, you should be able to have some working knowledge or at least some level of understanding of your own ignorance such that you would look something up before you dared to write it. And that chip seems to be missing from a lot of these journalists. There's no attempt to understand. It's just, you know, what can I say today about their insensitivity in the evangelical circles because they voted for Trump? Let's just recycle that one more time.
And also then recycling perhaps some of the worst apologists for President Trump. And there are some notably bad ones out there who are identified by some people as the court evangelicals, as it were, the people who, like, I mean, just, you know, sorry to use the name, but Jerry Falwell Jr., et cetera, who find it very hard to say anything bad about President Trump. But it's easy then to keep going to those sources as representative of evangelicals when you want them to be, even though, of course, you could talk to Russell Moore and Al Mohler and get perhaps a different perspective on it and even more nuance, both criticism of Trump but appreciation for other kinds of considerations that might go into one's evaluation of the president. So it's become, it's just become a cliche at this point. And I don't see it changing, and I think it's going to fester right into the next election cycle.
Yeah. Or even when you're talking about the Trump supporters who've been there from the beginning, when they start talking about evangelicals like Paula White, that one just makes my head explode. Like, she's not an evangelical, for crying out loud. I mean, she can support the president, but let's not get confused here. But they do. It's just whoever's supporting Trump will just put him in the evangelical category and move on.
Right. No, and this goes to the issue of the study of evangelicals more generally, and how those categories have emerged, and that's something I've written about, and I'm not trying to get people to go buy any books, but it really is a head scratcher as well, because we have these other Protestant even categories. I mean, there's Protestant Roman Catholic, but we have Methodists, we have Baptists, we have Presbyterians, we have Congregationalists, we have Pentecostals, Charismatics. I mean, there are all these other categories that you could use to apply these people, but they all get lumped into one category, sometimes for convenience sake, sometimes for an ideological point. And I think that partly explains, too, why sometimes people want to get out of evangelicalism, but it's almost impossible to get out because this category is just soaked up all the oxygen in the room.
Yeah, that's certainly true. Well, people need to read Painting Evangelicals as Hypocrites over at the Washington Times by Dr. Daryl Hart. Always enjoy reading what you write, Dr. Hart. It was so good to have you here. I really appreciate your being with us.
Thanks for having me. It was great to talk to you.
All right, you too. God bless you. And thanks again for being here. Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. Always a pleasure to have you here. JanetMefford.com, our website. We'll see you there.